say, I want to talk to the students. And as we were walking, he said this was the greatest time they has is when he gets to speak to us. And so I'm excited about that. A man who is humble enough that scholars around the world would love to speak to him, but yet he comes down, he has the opportunity just to talk with us and just speak with us. So I'm excited about that, and I'm excited about having you here today and the opportunity we have for Dr. Piper. To start our question off, Brian Pickering will start our discussion off, microphone number two, and then Kim Davidson over on microphone number one will set up. And if you have a question, if you just want to make your ways over to the mics, you can go ahead and line up for that. So without any further ado, let's give a great Southeastern welcome to Dr. Piper.
Dr. Piper, I'd like to start off with just a thank you for doing this for us, the students. On behalf of all the students, I'd just like to thank you for your time. When C.H. Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled his Calvinism and fervent evangelism, he responded, quote, "I do not try to reconcile friends." Dr. Piper, I'd just like to ask how you reconcile your Calvinism with your fervent evangelism and your theology of missions.
So what was that last part again?
How you reconcile your Calvinism with your fervent evangelism and your theology of missions.
Okay. Well, I can't improve on Spurgeon. you don't reconcile friends. And you heard the answer this morning. What more can I say? Lots more could be said. So my theology of missions is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. So if I leave my Calvinism behind, what am I going to tell the people? You know, what's there left to do in evangelism? I don't think you can win people to Christ if Christ doesn't do the saving. And so I don't feel any tension. I've never felt any tension, and I'm not sure what the tension is, except for people who don't understand biblical sovereignty. Missions is speaking the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring the dead to life. And only God can raise the dead. Therefore, you do it in the power that God supplies, that in everything God may get the glory. Tom Nettles, one of your professors at Southern, wrote a book called By His Grace and For His Glory. That's the summary of Calvinism with a small c. Small c. No big deal about Calvin. He's nobody. But the Bible is somebody. And so with a small c, by his grace and for his glory, is kind of the beginning and the end, the alpha and the omega of those who love the sovereignty of God. We want everything to be by God's grace, and we want everything to be for God's glory. So if you ask me, what's a verse that gets at that? The key verse that defines my theology of ministry in the local church and missions and evangelism is 1 Peter 4:11. Let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may get the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the dominion forever. Amen. Now, that's it. It's by his, do it in the strength that he supplies, and do it, therefore, so that he gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. So if your whole passion is that God get glory, you've got to keep God the giver in all things. He's always the giver. So he's the giver at the moment of conversion. He's the giver at the moment of preaching. He's the giver at the moment of perseverance. He'll be the giver at the moment of death. So the giver gets the glory. And as soon as I become the giver, I'm going to get the glory. And so I want to do evangelism in a way that doesn't have people do the giving. And I quoted the abstract this morning. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate it. Who do I return this to? All right. Paragraph whatever on faith says faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart. So that's all. That's the sum of my Calvinism. You know, just give you a little tip here. Maybe this is part of the answer, and then I'll stop talking, because I'll talk forever on one question if you don't stop me. When my people want to understand Calvinism, I teach a seminar on Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. I always spell it wrong, or I spell it backward. I start with I. I start with I. You know why? Irresistible grace? Because almost everybody who's truly born again wants to give God credit for that. And if I can help people understand how they got saved, that's practical. Then they begin to be a little more open to the theory of total depravity and unconditional election. But if I ask any simple born-again Christian, how'd you get saved? And just ask them a few more leading questions, they almost always talk like a Calvinist. They almost always say, God did this and God did that and God brought me here and God led this person there and God opened my heart here and God woke me up in the night there and God, 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 God. And I say, well, that's all I mean. That's all I mean. So I'm really happy for you to follow that up with more questions. We're not done with that issue, perhaps. Just go ahead. You should probably, yeah, Kim, and then it's a free-for-all after that, I think.
Dr. Parva, I thank you for your work on the passion of God and His glory that we need to give Him in our by leading our lives. And desiring God, it says, God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. And that praise is out of obedience, but how does obedience and joy combine into one thing to bring God glory?
I do not try to reconcile friends. Okay, here's a little story. I don't think she'd mind me saying this out loud. Elizabeth Elliot, one of my favorite human beings. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Elizabeth Elliot. Just want to assure Southern Baptists are in the real world here. We were to do a seminar together in England a few years ago on missions, and she lives in Massachusetts. I live in Minneapolis, and these folks in England think we must be neighbors or something. They just said, "Work this out. How are you going to do the seminar together?" So she said to me, "Why don't you choose a title for the seminar, and then we'll figure it out." So I sent her a title, "The Pursuit of Joy in Missions." She wrote back, "I don't like your title. I don't like this. I want to." The pursuit of obedience in missions. I think you're asking obedience and joy and how they relate. To which I respond, okay, you want us to pursue obedience, and I'm saying pursue joy because you don't think we should pursue joy, we should pursue obedience. I'm saying, Elizabeth, that's like saying, don't pursue apples, pursue fruit. Get it? Because obedience is doing what God tells you to do, and one of the things He tells you to do is delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. This is not an option. It's a command, like thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt be happy in God. So, all I'm saying is, yes to obedience, absolutely yes to obedience, but one component of obedience is pursue joy. Example, 2 Corinthians 9, was it verse 7? God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, once you hear that, God Almighty loves cheerful giving. Can you be indifferent to the pursuit of cheer in your giving and not be indifferent to sin? No. To be indifferent to what God says He loves is sin. Therefore, the pursuit of joy in giving or any other aspect of worship or life is sin. It's sin to be indifferent to the pursuit of joy when we're told that joy is God's will. That's my answer to putting those two together. Let's go over here. And we'll just jump from microphone to microphone if we have to.
I know this morning you probably ruffled some feathers preaching kind of strongly out with the doctrine of election and grace. And God has transformed my life with that doctrine to believe that and became a fuel for my passion for Him. And I've been told a lot to tone down with my beliefs. Since the last 2 or 3 years, as I go out and preach in churches, and I want to preach the doctrine of election. But many people are very running from that. And I want to know about, basically, how did you get started? You already kind of answered that. You were always very bold with that, or were you apprehensive at first, starting that journey of preaching that?
Okay. One of the things you may have noticed this morning is that I never used that word or any other Calvinistic word. I did use the word sovereignty. I didn't use the word election. I didn't use the word irresistible grace. I didn't use the word total depravity. I didn't use any of the buzzwords this morning. I just tried to stay as close to the center as I could. And that's, I know what I'm talking to here. I know this is not Southern Seminary. I know Patterson is not Moeller, and so on. I know these things. And so I want these guys to be my friends, and I want to work with them and stay together and talk to each other and convert them all to Calvinism. But I'm very aware, and I don't know you from Adam, so I can speak generally without hurting you, I hope. I'm very aware that a lot of the folks who share my doctrine are real dumb in the way they do it. And they do hurt people, and they step on people's toes, and they don't have any sense how to keep churches together, and they're impatient, and they insist on doing the tulip thing almost every Sunday lest they feel like they're not preaching the whole gospel. And there's just a lot of insensitivity on how you bring a people to where you want them to be. It might take 10 years. It might take 20 years. I could preach that sermon with all the inflammatory language at my church and not get fired now, 20 years into it. But I never mentioned the word Calvinism for 5 years, 6 years probably, at my church. And I've always believed what I believe here about the sovereignty of God. But what's most important to people is that you believe the Bible. You believe the Bible. And if you start spouting system to people, instead of just doing simple exegesis as you come to it in the Bible, you won't win their trust. And so the first thing a pastor wants to do in a church is preach Scripture as it stands. And if you get to God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, you preach that. And if he says he doesn't desire any to perish, you preach that. And if he says you're a vessel prepared for destruction, you preach that. And if it's there, you preach it. And you preach through text. And then the people start to trust you. And then we were talking about this over lunch at Dr. Patterson's house just a few minutes ago. One of the pastors who was there, who's probably still here, said he's hesitant to get to Romans 9 in his preaching through Romans, because how are you going to deal with that? And I said to him, keep pouring 10 into 9 and 9 into 10. Because in 10, you've got my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And you've got, I hold out my hands to a disobedient, rebellious people all day long. That sounds like Arminianism, right? I hold out my hands. Here I am, God. I'm holding out my hands to a disobedient, rebellious people all day long. Say that, and that you believe that. And then say Romans 9 as well. You've got to find a way to keep a biblical balance. See, you've been so transformed by election that it may be that election occupies a place in your repertoire of preaching that is out of sync with the biblical balance. Maybe. I don't know you. Because there are lots of things in the Bible. And it isn't always election. And so I think you preach what's there and you exalt it. Here's an illustration. The first sermon I ever preached when I became a pastor, or the summer before I became a pastor at Bethlehem, was in Omaha, Nebraska, at the Baptist General Conference annual meeting. So you got about 1,200 people or so at this annual meeting, and I preached on Hebrews, and a guy came up to me and he said, "Now, I just need to tell you something. You're going to have to be real careful with your Arminianism in this conference, because we're not an all-Arminian conference." Well, that's almost true. Evidently, what I had said about perseverance and the possibility of a professing Christian making shipwreck of his faith and being lost and not being forgiven anymore sounded so Arminian to him, he wanted to, and I took that as a great compliment. Because I said the text, I said what I mean, and I simply said to him, there was absolutely nothing I said that contradicts Calvinism in that sermon. The perseverance of the saints is different from your view of eternal security. So I could talk on and on about the practical ways to preach the sovereignty of God in a way that holds the church together. You can't hold everybody. I've had people leave my church. But I think you win enough people. One last thing. Out-rejoice your critics. Out-rejoice your critics. Arguments will not keep them. Joy will keep them. The people who are confused out there about these mind-boggling theological thoughts of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they're not going to figure this out first at the level of rigorous, logical, academic, careful thought. They're going to figure it out first, is he real? Does he know God? Is his family rejoicing? Is he praying? Is he loving? Is he tender-hearted? Is he kind? Is he forgiving? Does he have the fruits of the Holy Spirit? And does he have joy that will carry him through the hardest times in life? Because if he doesn't, I got no use for him. Out-rejoice your people. And then they'll start to ask, could it be that there's some roots of this joy in the sovereignty of God? Maybe over here and then back to the center.
Yeah, I'm going to try to. I'm not sure how to ask the question. Thanks, I appreciate that support. I spend a lot of time with lost people, and I play music in, I guess for the lack of word, you know, bars and places of that sort. And I have a lot of Christian friends here on this campus that question whether or not I should be in such places playing music. I play everything from, you know, country to gospel stuff with very theological statements placed in this gospel music. And so there has been an amazing inroad with these lost people that I see. And but I continually get from Christians is, how in the world will you guard your sanctification if when one of these people become Christians, you know, so on and so forth? How will you then, you know, will you tell them, you know, the people that I become friends with who are the bar owners, if they ever become saved, do I say, okay, now you need to sell your bar, but I'm going to go ahead and keep planning these things? I don't know all the answers to that, but I do know that Satan, you were talking about war tactics and things of that nature, and I think the smartest tactic that Satan ever used in his war against Christianity was to gain a stronghold within the church. And I don't quite understand how in the world the church doesn't also, it seems like we're always on the defensive of what do we do, instead of, well, if there's a bar in the town that you don't like, why don't we use a kind of learn from Satan in the sense that why don't we become offensive in trying to reach these people if you know, like I just had a friend say, okay, well, what if it was a teenage nightclub and it was no drinking and so on and so forth, but we sent the kids there, you know, I wouldn't want the kids to go. I was like, well, if I was a youth pastor, I would try to get 100 kids to go every night and try to fill the place up with 100 Christian kids. And then it becomes an air of, you know, I just don't understand. I guess my question is it smart for us as a church or smart for me as a person to go about trying to gain a stronghold in Satan's places of dwelling? Because I think that, you know, in his war against Christianity, he comes within the church to get a stronghold. But I don't see oftentimes us as a church going to where he does most of his work to get a stronghold. And then also, how do you go about, I guess, in the practical, I don't know about all the theological, so I'm just trying to think on a practical level of once I do, you know, I haven't led anybody to the Lord, but I know that, you know, most of these people, you know, they say that they're atheists and they have told me, you know, I don't change my views of Christianity, but being around you, I have to change my views of Christians. Well, that's a huge step in the right direction, and hopefully one day these people will get saved, and I pray with all my heart that they will. What do I do then? And, you know, I guess I don't know anybody that has actually been in the situation to where I could ask, but I don't even know if I'm really stating my question clearly. But maybe kind of expound on if you know somebody that's, or I'm sure that you might have, or.
Whether or not it's wise to do evangelism that way will depend, I think, on you,
right,
and your heart. It's not location. It's not lyrics. Whether or not you take 100 kids to a local teen bar as a good idea will depend entirely, it seems to me, on how aggressively evangelistic their heart is.
Right.
Because, frankly, I think kids today are, by and large, so given to love the world that they would find it very hard to go with that motive rather than just to go to enjoy the world.
No, I agree.
So I would say yes and no, and you got to judge. For you and for them, for you as a singer, the question is, are you know, Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton.
Right.
Because he hung out with those folks. Why did he hang out with those folks? And it isn't because he liked to overeat and get drunk. It's because he was so passionately concerned not to get people drunk and produce gluttony. So he was there, ready to risk what you said you're risking for a right undermining reason. And he was willing to take the flak, and you should be willing to take it too. But whether you're doing the right thing will depend on whether you are there for those reasons and using the strategies that'll get it done.
Do you think the church should be... I mean, I've met, you know, literally probably 1,000. I've yet to meet a Christian down there trying to do the same thing. I think that's a problem. Do you think that's a problem in the church today?
Yeah, I think it's a problem.
Okay.
I do. I think we need to be much more bold, creative, risk-taking to penetrate the world where it is. And if we go the way Jesus went and we're willing to take the flak, we'd probably see more people move.
I'm sure you get this question everywhere you go, but on the tape that you gave out, you referenced that you're a 7-point Calvinist. Would you please give us the last 2 points?
The question is that I've sometimes, in places where I've gone, said, I'm not just a 5-point, I'm a 7-point Calvinist. And the sixth point is double predestination, and the seventh point is, this is the best of all possible worlds. You want me to expound on that? In other words, I think the logic that if God chooses some, he passes over others is right. I think the Bible says that. I think there are verses in the Bible that talk about God's appointing people to condemnation. And the best of all possible worlds simply is implicit in the statement on providence in the Articles of Affirmation in this school. It says in paragraph 4 of your Affirmation of Faith, God governs the persons, all persons, and all events. That's what it says in your Affirmation of Faith. God governs all persons and all events. Well, either he is doing that with infinite wisdom or he's blowing it. I opt for wisdom, which means this is the best of all possible worlds. Which simply means this: when the canvas is finished and redemptive history from the creation of the first angel to the climax of history in the age to come, when the canvas is finished, it will reflect the panorama of the perfections of God better than any other history could have reflected the full panorama of the perfections of God. If it didn't, he'd do it another way. We are not writing the story of history. God is writing the story of history. And there's sin all over the place, and he hates sin. But that hatred is part of the glory of God. And therefore, we'll magnify him for his hatred of sin and his just dealing with sinners someday. And we'll magnify him for his grace above all things someday. And so the dark colors and the bright colors and the oranges and the darks and the purples will all spread out in their appropriate measure. And we will stand back and for all eternity admire the God that displayed the full panorama of all his perfections in this thing called redemptive history. So this is the best of all possible worlds when you take the whole of history and all of the purposes of God into account. If you want to collapse it down into one verse, what verse from Genesis would it be? That would be a good one. It's not the one I had in mind. Will not the judge of all the earth, I'm thinking of the Joseph story. You meant it for evil. God meant it. I've heard this verse expounded by open theists and others, and they cannot handle it. They must distort it at every turn. You meant it, that is, throwing this kid into the pit and selling him into slavery and all the evil that comes from that. You meant it for evil. God meant it. Same stuff. Same junk. For good. And that's how I can say this is the best of all possible worlds. Because when he's done doing that 10 million times, the fabric will be complete. The mosaic will... I remember walking in. There's a big, beautiful cemetery in Minneapolis and a big mausoleum there with a little chapel. And they brought marble over from someplace in Italy in chunks that are about 1/4 inch square. And they built the whole ceiling and walls out of a mosaic with these things. And there's people and there's scenes, all done with little different colored squares. And I was ready to preach a funeral message, and I was just standing by the wall waiting for my turn. And I looked at the wall. But this is the wall right here. And I'm looking, and I'm seeing this one's a little crooked, and that one's a little crooked, and the grout here is just a little wider than here, and this is not a perfect job. But when you stand back, just 8 feet, it is glorious. And I believe that God has the capacity, this is an analogy I've used in one of my books, of the lens. Take the lens down real small, and he sees all the small things, and he can weep over them and grieve over them. I believe you can grieve the Holy Spirit. But when he opens his lens and makes his decisions on the basis of the big picture, he says, you meant it for evil, I mean it for good, namely my glory in the end.
I'd just like to know, I've been to a couple of churches.
Is that mic on? Just get up close to it.
Okay. I've been to a couple of churches that are Bible-believing churches, aren't Southern Baptists, when I was at James Madison University, because we didn't have that privilege, I guess. But but basically, really, like some of the, they're so Calvinistic that they are not compassionate. And
wrong. But go ahead, I understand what you mean.
That's wrong Calvinism. But what I'm saying is, there's not like an altar call and that kind of thing. And what do you think that plays in the role of salvation?
Say that last part.
The altar call? I know it's a division among evangelicals,
okay,
so to speak, but...
Okay, I do not equate altar call with compassion. You can say that right off the bat. That's not compassion. It may be a form of compassion, but the absence of a Southern Baptist altar call is not a statement of lack of compassion, okay? What you're asking is, how do you do evangelism without an altar call? Well, her church never heard of an altar call, probably, for the first 1,800 years of its history. You don't need to do the typical Southern Baptist. I grew up in the Southern Baptist church. I'm not talking about stuff I don't... I grew up with this stuff. I know what goes on, and it can be done effectively, and it can be done in the most ridiculous way. And it became ridiculous for a lot of churches. We're all putting on our coats and, oh my, here it comes. In the last 5 minutes of the sermon, you have to kind of do the little twist to get the people down to sign their cards and transfer their letter and come by experience and all kinds of carnal, unbelieving people flowing into the church through these ways. The present so-called compassionate altar call system has a lot undesirable about it. You need to know that. So I hope they teach you here to do it right if you do it. But there are other ways that you can, you know, people sometimes say, I had people ask me at the beginning of my time, why don't you give an invitation? I said, I give an invitation every 5 minutes when I'm preaching. I give an invitation over and over again. Believe, trust, come, repent. Why must there be this? What's that? And of course, the answer is, don't you want to get connected with those people? Don't you want to help them? Don't you want to bring them on? Absolutely. So there are other ways to do that. Spurgeon had his ways. He had a room. He had deacons. He called them his bird dogs. He'd shoot the birds out of the sky, and they'd go pick them up and take them to the room. There was no better soul winner in all the world than this 5-point Calvinist called Charles Spurgeon. Interestingly enough, the John R. Rice type fundamentalists who loved Spurgeon's soul winning eviscerated his theology over and over again by publishing his sermons in the Sword of the Lord in ways he never preached them. It's funny how we can be so driven by our fears and our commitments to our systems that we will be dishonest with people that don't fit our stereotypes. Well, Charles Spurgeon was one five-point Calvinist if there ever was one, and nobody won more people to Jesus than Charles Spurgeon as a pastor, I don't think. And he did it without an invitation system, as we know it. He did it another way. So we got people standing at the front. I stand at the front. We have prayer teams, and I stand there for as long as people want to wait. I am typically at the front of my church for 1 hour at the end of a service, praying with people. That's the second service. This first service can't stay an hour because second service got to start. But last Sunday, they kept coming, and I kept praying and talking, and I had about 2 minutes before the next service started. I don't usually let that happen. So there's another model. The different models. But what you're after is real, genuine, heartfelt longing and compassion for people's souls. And you said they're so Calvinistic they don't have that, and that's where I said no. Because that's your stereotype of Calvinism, and I'm sorry that you have that. I'm real sorry. And if any of you have promoted that kind of stereotype, fie and shame on you. Because it ought not be so. Paul was a very compassionate person. The same Paul who wrote Romans 9 said, I was like a nurse with you. I loved you. You would have plucked out your eyes for me, he said to the Galatians. There was this relational, warm, tender side to Paul that said, be patient with all, the weak and the small soul. So I know the kind of brittle, seemingly hard, intellectualistic Calvinism you're talking about. I know that, and I don't have anything to do with it. Right? Now, where are we?
Dr. Piper, the more I study Scripture, the more I see the church's principal role is to glorify God through evangelism. I believe that's why Jesus left us with the Great Commission. And as we, past year, my senior pastor and myself, I'm the minister of education in our church, have been burdened with transforming our church into an evangelistically passionate church. And we haven't had much success other than the youth. We go out visiting every Sunday to the lost times. We go door to door, knocking on people's doors, telling them about Jesus. And we have about twice as many high school students willing to do that than we do have as adults. Your passion, obviously, is evangelism. And I was wondering if you have any insights as to how we can go about spreading that vision in our church.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the compliment. It's not as true as you might think, just because I feel the same weakness and the same sense of frustration you do. And let's just be real clear on this. Whether you are Calvinistically or Arminianly oriented. And let's talk that way rather than either or. There's probably a continuum here, and we're all in process trying to figure out these things. Whichever way you try to lean or orient, both have problems with this, okay? There are Arminian churches that are lousy in evangelism, and there are Calvinistic churches that are lousy in evangelism, and there are Arminian churches that do it well, and Calvinistic churches that do it well. This problem of being an evangelistically aggressive and bold and fruitful people is more deeply rooted than merely what you believe in your head about how certain theological constructs fit together. Here's the one thing I would say. I visited a church, I don't know if it's a Southern Baptist church, in a southern town when I was on vacation last year. And that is in the South is irrelevant, but it might make it more relevant to you since you live here. My wife and I walked in there on a Sunday morning, and the pastor preached a message on trying to mobilize his people for evangelism, Tuesday nights and Thursday nights and so on, and he beat on his people for 30 minutes. He just pounded them. You know, we'll never have revival here if you don't show up and pray on Wednesday night, and we'll never win anybody to Christ if you don't show up and do this, blah, blah, blah. And when we left, my wife said, I'd never go back to that church. My wife is not that kind of person. I mean, she's not that expressive. She's not that. She just said in the car, I'd never visit that church again. He doesn't get it. This pastor does not get it. Here's what I think we've got to pray toward and work on. And I'm doing it, and I can't say it'll work like magic if you do it, because it hasn't. But I think underneath strategies of evangelism must be hearts ravished with the beauty of Christ, and so thrilled that we are Christians by mercy, that being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world, knowing Jesus is the greatest thing in the world, so that it's not artificial or awkward to tell somebody that and want them to be that. And that's not where our people are. It's simply not where our people are. So I would do it just like I did with prayer here. I wouldn't get up and say, okay, all you Southeastern students, let's pray. Instead, I'm going to talk about life is war. I'm going to talk about God is sovereign. And here, I'm going to talk about, isn't Christ the greatest being who ever was? Isn't salvation glorious? Isn't forgiveness of sins wonderful? Isn't justification by faith alone apart from works of the law stupendous? Isn't the sovereignty of God over your life in the case of your suffering so that he can bring good out of it all? Isn't this great? And Sunday after Sunday, I want to spread a banquet of joy for my people so that I don't even need a program. They're just telling everybody, God is the greatest thing. One last comment. I mean, that's my strategy. No magical fix here. Why is it? It says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to him who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why hasn't that happened to any of you in the last year? Peter must think that hope creates a kind of life that causes people to recognize that the hope of this person is somewhere different than my hope. So my hope is in money and success and a long weekend and a good vacation and a new computer and a nice car and a lot of entertainment. That's where my hope is. So the reason they're not asking us is because we look like we hope in the same things. That's why they don't ask us. So a pastor has got to not mainly preach on evangelism. He's got to preach on, where's your hope? And why are you living like you're living? Why would anybody ever ask you about your hope when you don't look like you hope in anything different than they hope in? So we go beneath evangelism, beneath prayer, beneath all these things we want to see happening up here as the fruit of hearts. Pastors need to get at hearts, pray down the power of the Holy Spirit for an awakening of those hearts and feed those hearts with the glory of salvation. That's the best I can do.
I'm going to ask you a question and comment with the last Baptist Faith and Message that was in our mailbox. You might have read the article by Chaplain Bennett here.
No, I didn't.
Okay, it's dealing with the greatest heresy that he believes in the Southern Baptist Convention, easy believism.
Uh-huh.
And I know God's broken my heart over sharing the gospel ineffectively and seeing people make professions and those people thinking they're saved, but they're not. And I just want to find out, what is your response to that, and how can we effectively share the gospel most effectively so that genuine conversions take place from your point of view?
Yeah. Well, I want to be careful to be balanced here, because it would be very easy for me to jump on that wagon and say, I'm appalled at American evangelicalism. And I don't just mean Southern Baptist here. The easy believism, the failure to understand that to be born of God is a supernatural, God-wrought miracle. It is not a mere decision that you can make. Decisionism has gutted the church of its power, because the churches are filled with either nominal, and that means non-Christians, or carnal, weak Christians who never understood who they are, because they never were taught what it means to be converted. The heart of stone taken out, a new heart put in, God the Holy Spirit bringing the dead to life. And they thought it was just a thing they did. They looked at the options in life and said, oh, here's a nice option. You get friends at church and you get a ticket from hell to heaven and you get maybe a better marriage. And so I choose this. And no understanding, that's not it. That's not it. It is a marvelous, glorious, God-wrought transformation of human nature. I'm in Romans 6 now. I'm preaching through Romans. Been there for about 2.5 years. And I'm in chapter 6. That's fast, folks. In Romans 6, and I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, Paul, did you really write this way to a church full of slaves and uneducated people and just simple folks? Most of them couldn't read, probably. And you wrote this? What in the world? Because in Romans 6, he says, now in response to the doctrine of justification, some of you are going to say, let's sin that grace may abound, because I have made it sound free, and it is free. And yes, that's a possible misunderstanding. But now, to avoid that easy believism and carnality, he says, how can you who have died still walk in it? And then he unpacks death with Christ. Which of our people could stand up and give an account of their life in terms of death with Christ, life with Christ? Old slave master severed, new slave master, spirit given, yielding to the spirit, being dead and yet having to reckon yourselves dead. The complexities of the Christian life and the depth of the roots of it all are so unbelievable in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. And we just jump right over them to get to the lists and the practicalities of chapter 12. And so, yes, I think easy believism is a curse. I think we have designed evangelism to produce it. See, we're Americans. What are Americans? They are the pragmatists of the universe. We make things happen. We can fix anything. We can make anything happen. We can make military happen. We can make industry happen. We can make education happen. We get it done. That's what it means to be an American. We are efficient and we make it happen. And you pay a man $2 million a year to make it happen in Medtronic or 3M or Pillsbury or General Mills. And if you can't make it happen, you're out of here. We'll get another CEO that can make it happen because we make it happen. Okay, you take a CEO and tell him, evangelize the world. He'll do it. And he'll, if he can't control it because God is the one who has to save people, he'll redesign evangelism. You redesign evangelism so that you can make it happen. You have to make it happen on the beach. You have to make it happen. You can't treat it as though it's outside your control, as though it might require a miracle here of God. You have to get a decision. And so you defined it in terms of getting decisions. Sign the card, say you believe the facts, leave the feelings inside. It doesn't make any difference whether you're transformed or not. Just get it done. And you know what? God's willing to bless that. That's why I said I have to not be imbalanced here, because people like me are on the other side. We're so paralyzed about not wanting to produce easy believism, we may not do evangelism. We may never call anybody to decision for fear, yikes, they might make a decision, and that's not good.